You can turn your Bibles this morning. We're taking a little break from 1 Corinthians. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It's a topic the elders and I were discussing on Thursday night, and something that is always relevant and I've wanted to revisit for a number of years, and this was a good week to do it. By way of introduction, I want you to think for a minute about the great people of history. How they have always been obsessed with one thing. Alexander the Great's one thing was to rule the world. After 11 years of fighting, he had conquered Greece, Egypt, and the Persian Empire. He had the largest empire the world had ever known, but he wanted more, so he kept going into India until his army mutinied against him, and he dies of malaria, age 32, with no heir or successor. Hannibal's one thing was to make Carthage in North Africa the greatest city in the world. So he takes an army and 40 elephants around the Mediterranean and across the Alps to conquer Rome. No sacrifice was too great for this one thing. And yet, a few months after winning Rome, the Romans returned and sacked Carthage. And Hannibal committed suicide. His one thing led to death, not life. Alexander the Great's one thing led to death, not life. Julius Caesar's one thing was to rule Rome. If you've read about Julius Caesar, he would spare no expense to have this one thing. He rid the Mediterranean of pirates so that he could study on a little island where the master of rhetoric, the best teacher in public speaking, was found so that he could learn from him. He conquered vast territories, ended civil wars, crossed the Rubicon to defeat his rivals. I came, I saw, I conquered, right? Julius Caesar. And yet, only a few years later, he's murdered by his own friends. His one thing led to death, not life. When your one thing is not for God's glory, it brings death, ultimately, not life. Life's best achievements become enslaving lusts and deadly idols, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Son of God has the power to free a person from self-destruction. We turn to a story today about a man who lacked the one thing that would give him life instead of death. And Christ boldly teaches him and teaches us about the only one thing in life that will not lead to death in the end. Mark 10 from verse 17. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Mark 10 from verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Our Father, this is a very, very important section of your word. It's a scary one. We know that Satan would love nothing more than to snatch up the seed of this word before it ever takes root in a single heart in this room. For those who are lost, often in some measure lost because of their captivity to wealth or to some other thing, some other one thing that's not Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would conquer as you are so capable of doing, that your mighty word would crush the efforts of Satan, would thwart the schemes of the enemy to blind people to the only true wealth, the all-satisfying one, the Lord Jesus, and the eternal life that he offers in exchange for the eternal death that awaits us otherwise. Father, for saints, my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room as well, teach us what you'd have us to learn today, this morning, about what it means to follow you in a money-loving world. Make us a Christ-obsessed people. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is a question. What is your one thing? What's your one thing? We're going to look at three encouragements to make Christ your one thing. Three encouragements for making Christ your one thing. The first one is verses 17 to 22. Beware of loving many things. Beware of loving many things. Our first encouragement here this morning. Look at the story as it begins, verse 17 in your Bibles. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It should be obvious to you already, this man is desperate, isn't he? Look at his posture. He is running up to Jesus. He is falling on his knees. There's an urgency. There's a seriousness about this here. Here is a heart that is in deep need. Maybe that's you this morning. I pray that it is. Christ loves to respond to this kind of person more than any other. It's very interesting in the Gospels. Those who come to Jesus still standing usually go away unchanged. But those who come to him on their faces, desperate in need, go away transformed. Go away changed. Now, you ought to be asking, why do our Bibles, my Bible titles this section, The Rich Young Ruler. All that we know from Mark is that he is rich in the story that we've just read. But if you turn to Luke, you find out in Luke's account, Luke 18, that he's a ruler, probably in the synagogue, probably a pastor of the day, which makes this story all the more interesting. And when you turn to Matthew's parallel account, we find out that he is young in Matthew 19. Thus we have the rich, young ruler. He was the envy of the town. Everybody looked at him and said, "This oak has it all. Who wouldn't want to be in his shoes?" And yet, as often is the case, the man in those shoes is not happy. Deep down, he is searching. He has everything but the one thing that he wants most, the greatest treasure of all, eternal life. As you know from Scripture, eternal life is this quality of life with God, enjoying his kingdom and his rule over us, starting now and lasting forever. Remember John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's the one thing this man did not have. And when you hear his question, you're not surprised that he lacks any assurance of salvation. Look at what he says there in verse 17. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Here's a man steeped in legalism, drowning in self-righteousness, wondering what righteous act, how he could try hard enough to entitle him to this inheritance. It's the opposite of the previous verses. Jesus has just been telling in verses 13 to 16 about the kingdom of God is for those who come with a childlike faith, in humble dependence. Not so for this rich man. He was an adult-only club member, and he wanted Jesus to come to him on his terms, and he wanted to make sure God would meet him halfway and that he would have something to say about what he contributed to salvation. God forbid if that's you here this morning. What can I do? How can I pitch in to this salvation operation? Look at how Jesus responds. Does he immediately assume this was ripe spiritual fruit just waiting to be picked? Does he kind of close the sale like a good spiritual salesman, moving swiftly to, hey, sign the card, walk the aisle, pray the prayer? I mean, who wouldn't want such a prestigious person like this in your church, right? You talk about good PR in the community. Having this guy join your church at your next members meeting, whew, that church is going somewhere. Instead, look what Jesus says in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's one of the most puzzling verses in the Gospels to me. Every time I read it, I have to double check. What's going on here? Is Jesus denying his deity? Is he confessing some sin or imperfection in him? Well, not at all. Actually, if you think about it, Jesus is refuting the typical view that we still hear today from non-Christian people, and especially from other world religions. Often, if I'm speaking to a Muslim or a Hindu, for example, what is their favorite thing to say about Jesus? Oh, sure, he was a good teacher. And you know exactly what that means. It means he was just a good teacher. That's almost always how the phrase gets used, even today. Isn't it interesting? 2,000 years later. Just a good teacher. Relatively good by human standards. Kind of like the rich man's view of himself, in fact. Not the very Son of God. Absolutely good. God come in the flesh. And so Jesus proceeds to show how God alone can define perfect goodness. Jesus opens up now the perfect law of God given by a perfectly good God to show what God's absolute standard of goodness is. Look at verse 19. "You know the commandments," Jesus says. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He scrolls down the second half or the second table of the Ten Commandments. Essentially, he touches on the six horizontal laws that have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself, which, as we're going to see, are always rooted in the first four commandments, which is a vertical problem, not loving God. But we often don't usually see it at that or diagnose ourselves at that level. The problems usually surface at the horizontal level with our treatment of others. Our hope would be that at this point, this rich young ruler is struck with conviction. We wish we could read of him like we read of the tax collector, the publican in Luke 18, the parable Jesus told. After these words in verse 19, you would hope to hear from his lips, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've broken your law every day in thought and word and deed. You desire truth in the inward parts. Obedience must start from my heart. You know that in my heart I have murdered people. I have committed adultery repeatedly. I have stolen from others. I have lied countless times. I'm a wealthy man with many servants. Too often I have defrauded. I've withheld what is best from them. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, I'm shattered before the law of God. Who can save me?" Well, that's wishful thinking, isn't it? Instead, look what happens in verse 20. He says to Jesus, this is amazing, if it didn't resemble us so much. He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." He takes out his self-righteous hand and gives himself a huge pat on the back. "Well done, old boy. Full marks. Six distinctions. Count them up." All that mattered to him was external obedience, outward behavior, conformity to God's law in the eyes of others, and everything's fine. Jesus had a name for that kind of person. If you remember in Matthew 23, when he rebuked the Pharisees, he said, "That's fine. You dress up real nicely. You clean up real well on the outside. It reminds me of a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones on the inside. How deceitful are hearts, brothers and sisters." If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart whispers lies to you constantly about how good you are. And the Bible says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. It will damn you in the end. How self-deceived we can be about our own goodness. Spurgeon said, the last thing a man will let go of in his dying hour is his own self-righteousness. It's the thing we hold on to the most. And this man's doing it here. And yet, he seems to know something doesn't add up. He seems aware of a problem, because in Matthew's account, Matthew 19, verse 20, he does also say to Jesus, "What am I lacking?" Maybe his conscience was pricked. Maybe it was starting to awaken. Ah, we would say, if only this rich young ruler would see that Jesus wanted to give him a far better righteousness that he could never achieve on his own, a righteousness you can never find inside of you, but it can only come from outside of you through the one who will live and die and rise again to give us perfect righteousness and forgiveness. Maybe he was aware of that need. It's interesting, very important story for us as we think about our own evangelism. Why did Jesus make things so difficult? Why so challenging? Didn't somebody tell Jesus by now that you are supposed to leave out the sin and repentance stuff? Just talk about Jesus meeting your psychological needs, giving you purpose in life, filling your empty hearts, topping up your love tank, and getting you to make a quick decision. Didn't somebody inform Jesus of that? He seems, by all modern standards, like a total evangelistic failure at this point. Except that something tells me our ideas of evangelism should probably not be indicting Jesus, but rather Jesus should be judging our wrong ideas of evangelism. As one writer puts it, modern evangelism is preoccupied with decisions, statistics, aisle walking, gimmicks, and emotional manipulation. Its message is a cacophony of easy believism and simplistic appeals. Unbelievers are told that if they invite Jesus into their hearts, just accept him as personal savior, believe the facts of the gospel, that's all there is. And the aftermath, we all see around us, appalling failure. People by the millions who claim the name of Christ and are nowhere now as they drag his name in the mud and make the world scoff and all the louder at Christianity. Who knows, this writer says, how many people are deluded into believing they're saved when they're not, because they never first taught the unbeliever about hell's best kept secret, as Ray Comfort calls it. Never confronted people with the holy law of God and let them see themselves in the mirror of a righteous God before whom we will stand and against whom we have offended and sinned severely. This awesome, powerful, spirit-sharpened tool for convicting sinners and producing real, lasting conversions. The law of God, Romans 3 verse 20 tells us, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul tells us at length in Romans 7, it was only through God's law that he was awakened to the fact that he was a coveter at heart, that he was lusting after other things. And only then is he broken under God's law and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who can deliver us. Look what happens next in the story, verse 21. Looking at him, looking at this rich young ruler, Jesus felt a love for him. The Greek word here is a compound, intensified verb. It's the idea Jesus examined the man. He saw right through him. And his searching eyes lovingly yearned for this man to be saved. When's the last time you looked at your non-Christian friend or loved one in that way? And he felt a love for him. Mark wants to make it absolutely clear to us, despite Jesus' seemingly harsh method, he was not trying to chase this man away. He wanted him on board. He may not have been seeker-friendly by modern seeker-friendly church growth standards. No, he was something far better. He was seeker-loving. He was too concerned about giving people what they need to play shallow games about what they want. He looked at him and he loved the man. Not just because the man didn't have personal fulfillment. Not just because the man couldn't be his next convert to swell the church numbers and make him look good. No, it doesn't even say he loved him because he knew he was one of the elect. No, Jesus loved him. He was a savior full of compassion. And he was looking at a man who was a human being made in the image of God and totally self-deceived about the true treasures of life and where he was headed. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus saw in him what he sees in every lost middle-class sinner that we know. Maybe some of you in this room. People who think they've got it all together, but behind the mask, behind the successful lives and the nice job and the fancy cars and the fat salaries is a guilty heart in rebelling against God. And the more we learn to see these people with the eyes of Jesus, the less impressed we are with their short-lived earthly treasures. I get a little concerned when I hear Christians going beyond just, wow, this guy's a cool house, or wow, this guy's an amazing business, or this guy has got all these things, and they start to kind of drool, and they go on, and at some point you just want to say, hang on, we do view things as Christians, don't we? This brother is in dire straits. In fact, the more you tell me he has, the more odds are that he is damned because of what he has. Are you just going to drool, or are you going to grieve? Grieve for the man who loves his stuff, but he can take none of it with him beyond the grave, none of it. Like Jesus, we ought to be crushed with compassion over their eternal plight, over their need of Christ. And so it is that love compels us to speak like Jesus now speaks to this dear soul. Look at verse 21 as he continues. Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And you come and follow me." Jesus says, "You claim to have perfectly kept the last six of the Ten Commandments. Let's leave those for a while. Let's go to the first one. How about the first commandment? Having no other gods before me. Let's just do a quick exam, sir. See if you truly love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself and ready to meet his needs. Sell what you have. Give up your greatest treasure if God is truly your God." Put yourself in that man's sandals at this point. How dumbstruck he must have been. How his mind must have begun to race back and do a quick inventory of all of his most prized possessions. "Wait, Lord, my wonderful house. My wife and I just spent 10 years investing in designing it. My herds of livestock, my land passed down through the family for generations. Jesus, have I understood you correctly? My investments that have just begun to take off so nicely. Part with these treasures? Lord, that's my life. Surely that's not what you mean." You may also notice there's a question here about Jesus' maths and his arithmetic. He says one thing and then he starts to make a list. What's going on here? It's actually a brilliant lesson for us when Jesus says one thing. I don't know about you, but I find the age we live in is not getting less complex or more simplified. More than ever, life is getting scattered and confusing and information overwhelms us. I love this kind of bottom line thinking. I need this, and I'm sure you do as well. Jesus says, one thing you lack. It's not a list of steps to follow or things to do. It's not just another version of works-based salvation that he's giving him here or a ladder to climb your way to heaven. He's saying, essentially, I'm asking one thing of you, and it's actually the final thing that he says. It's the last command, come and follow me. Follow me. That's the umbrella under which all of these other commands fit. When he says go, when he says sell, when he says give, it's all because you are following. It's the one thing the rich young ruler lacked, and the one thing that keeps thousands today from experiencing true conversion and new birth, regardless of whether they claim to be Christians or not. The one thing is one person. Jesus is saying to him, surrender yourself fully to me. Become a sold out, in this case literally, sold out disciple of mine. Replace your attachment to possessions with an attachment to me. Stop treasuring money. Start treasuring me. This should not surprise us. This is normal for Jesus in the Gospels. Does he not often say, if you want to follow me, if you want to just be a Christian, deny yourself, take up your cross, be ready to die for me. Hate father, hate mother, hate brother, hate sister, hate parent, hate child in relation to your love for me. Even hate your own life if you want to follow me. You're welcome. Come. Any who are weary, any who are burdened, come, but come under no uncertain terms. Faith will surrender. It's not adding to faith. He's explaining faith. Justifying, saving faith is a sold out thing. Everything else is just churchianity in the end and dead religion. It's as if the man is standing there before Jesus with his hands full of money bags and Jesus extends his arms. And if we think forward now in light of the cross, looking back, it's with nail-pierced hands and with nail-pierced feet and a thorn-crowned brow, a Savior who would proceed to die for him and say, Father, forgive him. He knows not what he does. And rise again because of his atoning death and the great love of the Savior. He stands to this man and he says, come, come, I'll be your treasure. I'll give you eternal life, all that you've ever longed for. But in order to do that, you're going to have to drop something or you'll never have me. Drop it and receive me. And when you do that, you're going to have to do something with that money. Some people in church history have said the more spiritual thing was just to go out in the ocean and drown all their wealth. Well, that's a really clever thing. Use it, he says. Use it for the gospel. Use it for the poor. Use it for those who need it a lot more than you do. And it won't damn them as much as it's damning you. And if it does, preach the gospel to them and they can pass it on to someone else. give to the poor. And oh, how we live in a city full of the poor and the needy in many shapes and sizes. The main point here, beloved, is not about the money or about the poor. The main point here is Jesus. You want to inherit eternal life. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is the treasure of heaven. And if you don't know Jesus, and if he is not your treasure, heaven's going to be an incredibly dull, boring place because you'll be missing all your stuff. He says, if you prefer money over Jesus now, you won't enter heaven where Jesus is the all-consuming treasure. You only get eternal life by being more attached to Jesus than to anything else. That's what saving, justifying faith means. As we often say here at Antioch, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It will bear fruit, as Scripture says so often. Well, then the next question, my sons even asked it in the car on the way here. So, is Jesus saying, to be a Christian, we all have to sell everything and become missionaries or monks or nuns or something of the sort? No, that wouldn't square with what the rest of the Bible teaches, or even what we see in the Gospels. We see Peter still using his home later on as a base for Jesus' operation. We see them using their boats. And we see 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addressing the rich in the church and telling them what to do with their riches, but not rebuking them for their wealth. It's not money, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, right? However, if those who are most worried that this verse might require some radical change in their life might be the very people that the passage is addressing. And if the shoe fits, we ought to wear it. It is a call to radical generosity. This sold-out surrender that Jesus requires of the rich young ruler is the same living faith he requires of all of his followers, for all who want to enter God's kingdom, to be ready to get rid of whatever idols clutter our life and keep us from having open hands to follow Jesus fully. Whether it is wealth for you, or it is addictions, or it is the approval of others, or it is some other relationships that you aren't willing to break off, or it is other misplaced priorities. How often do I, as pastors, hear people say, oh, this friend of mine, he or she's a Christian, but they're in this relationship. Everything's fine. They're having their quiet time. They're going to church. Just give it a few more months until they break off this relationship that's standing between them and Christ. And at some point you say, you know what? That is Christ for them. That is an idol. It's not just sort of a final sort of area for a tune-up in their spiritual life. They probably don't know Christ if they aren't willing to obey Christ where it's the hardest and where it hurts the most. Stories told about Amy Carmichael, the Indian missionary, once talking to a high-caste Hindu lady about the gospel in India. The lady showed a hunger for spiritual things and says to Mrs. Carmichael, one searching question after another, and then she essentially says, what did Jesus say? What is the cost of following Jesus? Mrs. Carmichael, you must tell me. I must know. But Amy Carmichael knew that this Hindu lady would have to make enormous sacrifices to follow Christ. So she wanted to lead her on gently at first. She showed her more of the beauty, the promise, the person of Jesus, his greatness, his glory to this Hindu lady. She tried to deflect her, but the woman persisted. She said, Mrs. Carmichael, tell me now, what is the cost of following Jesus? And so, verse by verse, Amy Carmichael spread out the gospel to her. The cost of pouring contempt on all your pride, as Scripture says, forsaking every idol that keeps you away from Christ, turning away and taking Jesus only and his cross and his righteousness as your single hope. Even, says Amy Carmichael, selling all that you have and giving it away if need be, if that's an idol that keeps you from Christ. That's how far we must follow Christ. And the lady's face began to fall. And she responded in a very grave tone. So far? So far, Mrs. Carmichael? I must follow him so far. I cannot follow so far. Same here. Look what happens next in verse 22 with this rich young ruler, the day he stood before Jesus. Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Luke says he was extremely rich. Matthew says he was also one who owned much property. As one writer put it, Jesus' command was an arrow that wounded his Achilles' heel. Again, modern evangelists would say, Jesus, how did you let that fish swim away? How did you spoil such a great evangelistic opportunity? But Christ knew better. If God's Spirit was truly at work in the man, and he was truly convicted over his sin and ready to believe, nothing would have kept him from selling all and treasuring Christ. But as someone has said, until a man confesses his guilt before a holy God, no preacher on earth has right to speak peace to his soul until he is first struck with conviction. Remember Acts chapter 2, what brought about the conversion of 3,000, the birth of the church at Pentecost? They were struck. They said to Peter, "What shall we do to be saved?" They were cut to the heart, it says. This man was not cut. He was doing quite fine. And so Jesus leaves him as he is, with the law of God ringing in his ears. The words here, it says, verse 22, he went away grieving. The Greek is an image, could be translated shocked or appalled. It's the image of a dark and overcast cloudy sky. He came to Jesus running, but he left Jesus grieving, dragging his feet in sorrow. How ironic, isn't this? The world says wealth makes you glad, not sad, right? If only I had a little more. Think of all the problems it would solve in my life. But in fact, it creates more problems often, as we see here. This man may have had full pockets, but he had an empty soul. How sad that he could not find forgiveness for his sins. He was grieved because there was no peace for his guilty conscience. There was no hope of eternal life. And so his heart sank because he was torn. He knew what Jesus required. He'd finally been confronted with true Christianity, not the false gospel of life enhancement that is so rife today as it was then, but the true gospel of following Christ. And he heard it, and his heart began to ache, and he stood at a crossroads, and he knew there was a treasure with God on the one hand, but yet his riches called him out and said, "Don't you want us? Remember how good life is without us, or with us. Remember all that wealth offers. Don't forsake us now. Look how we have served you." And so he chose mammon instead of Jesus. In that fateful moment, he made a choice with eternal consequences. Instead of unfading glorious treasure in heaven, he chooses little mud pies in the sand. Instead of the blessing of a life spent for others, he chooses the empty life of greed and stinginess. Instead of the joyous privilege and adventure of following Christ, he chooses the dull monotony of following self. When he could have had a magnificent person, the very majestic Son of God as Lord and Savior and friend and treasure, instead he walks away with his hands full of stuff that in merely a few hours or days, as it were, seconds from the eternal mind of God, in mere moments he would have to part with anyway on his deathbed. Rubbish, fleeting pleasures compared to a beautiful Savior. Some of you are at that crossroads and you are forced with a choice. You may claim to be a Christian. You've played the game. You've worn the uniform. You've gone out on the field. But your lifestyle shows you love your stuff more than you love the Savior. And you have never truly given yourself to Jesus in sold out surrender. If you died tonight, you have no assurance that you'd be in heaven because you're so afraid of what you'd leave behind. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come, come to me. Come and discover real treasure in this life and the life to come, and let go of whatever holds on to you rather than me. The one who died for you and rose again. Do the one thing that Jesus demands today. Follow Christ." He says, beware of loving many things. That was the main point this morning. Let's move on to the next two briefly. Verse 23 to 27. Not only beware of loving many things, but the second encouragement to make Christ our one thing, the second in verse 23 to 27 is realize that salvation is humanly impossible. Realize that salvation is humanly impossible. Disciples are probably thinking Jesus has just lost another perfect candidate for God's kingdom. As they stood there watching this rich young ruler slowly walk away, Jesus turns and seizes the teachable moment. Verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." He says, this rich young ruler is not the last one you're going to see walking away. Most rich people will never be saved. Hell is going to be full of affluent people because they worship their riches instead of God. Money was their Lord instead of Jesus. The wrong treasure on earth leads to the wrong destiny for eternity. Keep reading verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. Shocked, astonished, you could translate it. You ought to understand, Judaism was kind of the original prosperity gospel. Jesus was undermining everything they believed about wealth. Wealth was a sign of God's favor. It was the badge of God's approval. It was the true measure of success. You take that away from a man, he's got nothing. All he's got is Jesus. Surely that's not what you mean. So Jesus repeats himself, appealing to them even more earnestly. I love that in the midst of a tough words, we see the tenderness of the Savior. Listen to his bleeding heart. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What's the one word he left out? Children, are you noticing? What's the one word Jesus now left out from verse 23? He says, hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now he says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. What did he leave out? The word wealthy. Now it's not just the rich. He's broadening it to everyone. Rich or poor. How hard it is to enter the kingdom. Just like Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Or as he says here, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Or listen to Luke 13, verses 23 and 24. Someone asked him, Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? You can hear his cry. How often have we as Christians, and especially perhaps as church leaders and pastors, Lord, we want to see the churches full. We want to people hanging out the windows. We want every time we go witnessing, we want to see response. Every time we offer Christianity Explained course, Lord, could we make a deal at least maybe like one third will show up again? Where are they? Where are the people we long to reach? It would be so easy just to put on a dog and pony show, lower the standard, and fill the seats and populate hell in the process. Jesus says in Luke 13, they said, Lord, a few? A few? Why are only a few going to be saved? And Jesus said, make every effort. Strive to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, many will try to enter and will not be able to. They'll think they're saved and prove they be false in the end. Or as he says here again in verse 24, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why, Jesus, why is salvation so hard? Why isn't eternal life just a little bit more user-friendly? Because, beloved, the way to heaven is like a turnstile at the stadiums or going into the theater. You bring nothing with you. You pass through one at a time. No baggage, no treasures, only Jesus. And our human pride hates that. Nothing is more humbling, especially to let go of my own righteousness, my own law-keeping, and my own sincere efforts, and my own trying harder, to drop it all and to listen to Jesus, what he said there back in verse 21, one thing, follow me. Radical living faith, obedient faith, a sold-out surrender. Now Jesus carries on here in verse 25 with a potent analogy, maybe with a smirk or a grin, tongue-in-cheek at this point. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just hard for the rich to be saved. It's impossible. It's absurd on their own. Jesus will probably never have many rich followers in this world. Salvation is as simple as a childlike faith. But for the rich, they complicate things and they become this big ugly camel trying to get through a little needle. Maybe some kids will draw that for me today. That's a fun one. Affluence is one of Satan's favorite barriers to keep people out of heaven. And so is anything else that keeps you from being a sold-out, childlike, empty-handed, faith-filled follower of Jesus. The disciples are starting to get the point here. And so now look at verse 26. They were even more astonished. We saw in verse 24 they're amazed. Now it's even a stronger word. Even more astonished. The Greek means struck out of themselves. As the Brits like to say, totally gobsmacked, right? They were flattened. They said, Jesus, if you keep teaching like this, we're going to get drop jaw disease. You're blowing us away. Why are you talking like this? How in the world can you say that wealth is a hindrance when we all know that it is a sign of God's favor If the rich don't have God on their side, then who does? How can anyone be saved? What a contrast to the typical mindset. We always want to talk about the blessings of affluence. Jesus would rather speak of the dangers. Jesus says that we who are rich should not think that we have a sign over us that says God's favor. Probably the more accurate sign would be at risk. And on the bank accounts, which we thank God for and we try to steward them wisely, but especially for one who is not converted and made Jesus their only treasure, perhaps across every Standard Banker, ABSA, or FNB, the statement should be hazardous material. Hazardous material. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is true love. This is Jesus who tells the truth because he loves us. To give us hope, he knows we must strip away every false hope, just as we see him doing with his disciples here. With the precision of a heart surgeon, Jesus brings the disciples to the right question at last. From a story that began with a rich young ruler saying, "What can I do to earn eternal life?" Jesus now brings the disciples to a childlike place of total dependence and inadequacy. From a man who says, "How do I finish the job? I'm here to save myself," to the disciples saying, can anybody be saved? We are nothing. Wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me? Who can deliver me? How can we be saved? Spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. A place of total bankruptcy and insolvency before you can enter Jesus' kingdom. To the proud, God gives his law. But to the humble, God pours out his grace. I love these phrases. Verse 27, look what he says, looking at them. Have you noticed this the third time now? That Mark, and remember Peter was his source of information. I was sharing with Michelle last night. I never noticed this before. It's like Peter, years later, who telling Mark the story of being with Jesus, because Mark wasn't there, but Peter sure was. He usually had a front row seat, remember? He could remember the gaze of Jesus. And it was like it was still vivid in his mind. Three times, verse 21, looking at him. Verse 23, Jesus looking around. Verse 27, looking at them. Peter, it was as if he could still feel the eyes of his Lord searching his soul. Searching your soul and mine here this morning. Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Let's face it, humanly speaking, no materialistic person is going to be saved, not to mention nobody else either. But the point here is the rich will never be cured of their affluenza. Left to ourselves, there wouldn't be such a thing as a rich Christian. It would always be an oxymoron, except for those created by false conversions who just add Jesus to their other treasures. But if we want true, God-produced, Spirit-generated conversions, people so radically saved that there's no human explanation, we're going to have to cry to God to do what only God can do. Only an almighty God can shatter the bondage of materialism in our lives, as I know many of you can testify. And it's an ongoing sanctification process as well, isn't it? Only the power of heaven can loose the stranglehold of any idol in our lives that is dragging us away to hell. And why should that surprise us? He says here, it's the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of man. So no man will get you into it because no man could create it. It's God's kingdom, and he's going to have to get you there. With God, nothing's impossible. You may have heard the Spurgeon story about how he meets a drunkard on the street who says, "Hello, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." To which Spurgeon says, "Well, obviously so, you're not one of God's converts." Obviously some influence of man, intended or unintended, brought you into some churchianity religious game, but God has not done a work in you or you'd be a changed man. With God, nothing's impossible. God alone can save. As Jonah said when he got spit out of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. This is why we pray earnestly. This is why we ought to double our efforts, church family, in our Sunday nights, in our small groups, to pray for conversions. We can analyze all we want. If we're not praying, God doesn't work. That's the arrangement. It's through our prayers that God saves and God opens hearts to the gospel. And we ought to storm the gates of heaven for people to be converted. And if they're not, and we're not praying, then not be surprised if we don't see the fruit that we long for. But God loves to work through prayer. With him, all things are possible. Every one of us who are saved is a literal miracle, a but God story. Mission Impossible has been accomplished. And we have a new one thing, a new treasure, and it's Jesus and Him alone. So we come now to the third, final part of the story. Third encouragement. We see not only that we must beware of loving many things, we must... What was that second one? Oh yeah. Realize Christ is our one thing. And then verse 28 to 31, believe that Christ offers a much better balance sheet. Believe that Christ offers a much better balance sheet. I love the honesty of Peter here after this devastating encounter. Peter still has the chutzpah. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, behold, hey Jesus, just wanted you to notice, we've left everything and followed you. You know, you've been talking about great examples of sacrifice. I found some really good ones, Jesus. Right here. Right here. And despite Peter's immaturity, Jesus concedes his point, actually. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother. I mean, this is a precious list. What's more dear to us? What is more treasure to us than this? No one who's left house or brothers. I love my house. I don't have a brother, but I value my sister. Mother, father, children. Stop, Lord. Farms, land, Lord, that's your one lasting investment. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. But that he will receive a few times back. Is that what it says? Tenfold. I'd settle for that. Wow, tenfold. No, what does it say? He will receive a hundredfold time in the world to come. Sure, can't wait. Heaven, cool. Is that what it says? You will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Yes, following Jesus is going to be costly. We have to be ready to forsake, as he says there in verse 29, our dearest possessions and treasures and loved ones for the sake of Christ. No divided allegiance, no dual loyalties. Jesus will either have all of you or he will not have you at all. Jesus will either have all of you or he will not have you at all. There is a cost. It will look different in each person's case, but there is a surrender because Jesus becomes your one thing. May God use us to raise up many more generous people and missionaries from our midst here today. That we would be sold out. But part of the reason is because of the promises as well. Because we believe the reward. Do you dare to take God at his word when he says a hundredfold? It doesn't get much more encouraging than this. Even in this life. And we say, oh, we think of all the things it can't mean. I dare you to think about what it does mean. It must mean something. As one third generation missionary told me in Kenya once, for three generations, their family had given up the American dream and sacrificed in difficult conditions in rural parts of Kenya. He says, Tim, you don't ever doubt it. You can never outgive God. He is a debtor to no man. He is a debtor to no man. How many have found that to be true? I love the story of a generous Christian. Someone asked him, how is it you keep giving away so much and yet you have so much left? He says, I don't know. It just seems like the more I shovel out, the more God shovels in. He sure got a big shovel. No, what kind of blessings? Sure. Ultimately, this is the promise of friends in Christ and family in Christ. As G. Campbell Morgan puts it, one house gone, 100 doors are open. One brother in the flesh lost, 1,000 brothers in the spirit, whose love is deeper and whose kinship is profounder. How Michelle and I found that to be so true, embraced by so many of you in our years here in South Africa. But there's a sting in the tail, isn't there? He says, and persecutions. I love these words of Calvin, who suffered much persecution in his ministry in Geneva. He said, though persecutions always await the godly in this world, and though the cross, as it were, is attached to our back, yet so sweet is the seasoning of the grace of God, which gladdens us, that our condition is more desirable than the luxuries of kings. Wow, there's a man who believed these promises. And so Peter ends in verse 31, or Jesus rather, ends by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Just when they thought they had a front row seat in heaven, Jesus reminds them there'll be latecomers seated right next to them. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. If you want to know more about this verse, read the whole parable in Matthew 20. It's all by grace. Grace alone. The Apostle Paul knew what it was. He said, I press on for Jesus, my one thing. David Livingston knew what it was to have Jesus as his one thing. I close with this. He's speaking to students at Cambridge after his first few decades in Africa. Michelle sent me this letter once when I was recovering from getting malaria on a mission trip to Kenya and Uganda. As we were students and friends at the time, Livingston said, people talk of the sacrifice I've made and spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and the bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view, and away with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, now and then. Have you read about Livingston's stories? Danger now and then, with the foregoing of some common conveniences and charities of life, may make you pause and cause your spirit to waver and your soul to think. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice, says Livingston. Beloved, what's your one thing? What is your one thing? When it's Christ, and every sacrifice for his sake is a sweet privilege, and it will be richly rewarded here and in the world to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the penetrating gaze of Jesus that comes through pages of Scripture and deep into our souls. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our materialism. Forgive us for loving money, loving anything more than we love the Lord Jesus. May we be those who know Christ as our first love. May he be our greatest treasure, and may that be very, very visible in the way we live our lives and the way we manage our money and the way we are known for generosity and known for sacrifices and of whatever kind, that no cost is too great. And in fact, it's only a privilege in the end because we believe the promise of Jesus. If it's for my sake and the gospel, we are rewarded in this life, and it evidences that we have eternal life where the rewards will never end, but yet is all by your grace, lest we boast, all because of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction.